We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 11.
Miracles never
cease. Yes, they do. This chapter, to absorb it, to prepare for it, to understand it, to grasp it, is like drinking from a fire hose. It is such a phenomenal chapter. And in verse 1 it says this: "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. In that one verse, you have an understanding, hopefully, that men for 2,000 years have been trying to understand but couldn't up until the recent past. What does this opening tell you that is going to happen in the future? There will be another temple. All right? Anything else? Huh? That it will be trodden down by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. Good. Anything else? Who is associated with the temple? Huh? Who's worshiping? Thank you, Rodney. Jews worship at the temple. And it's where is it located? Jerusalem. Now, do you know the history of that area?
Yes.
When did the Jews start worshiping again or being called back to the city of Jerusalem? Actually, they started in the late 1800s, in 1918, under the Balfour Agreement, the Balfour Declaration. They were given the ability to go back to the land of Israel. And in 1948, May 14th, they became a nation in one day by declaration of the United Nations. And part of the reason I believe that Hitler was given the ability to do what he did was to create world sympathy in order for the world to accept them and to bring them back. Now, why is that such a staggering theological truth? I can tell you, huh? They prophesied throughout the Old Testament that they would be called back into there. And were they?
Yes.
Are they?
Yes.
Absolutely. But if you lived in the 1800s or the 1700s or the 1600s, you would have taken the position taught by one church that God was through with the Jews. That God's promises with the Jews have been transferred to the church. In fact, you can hear a lot of people teach that today. It's called covenant theology. In other words, that the reality that God would call back people that He made a promise to 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago, 4,600 years ago, to a man named Abram, is actually coming true in our life. Isn't that astounding? And when you start off reading the chapter 11, you just sort of look at it and you just think, well, what is the real meaning of all this? And the meaning of this is this. You haven't had a timeline in a while. I'm afraid you might forget it. Who remembers the date that the book of Revelation was written? 96 A.D. All right, 96 A.D. And it was written by John on the Isle of Patmos, right? When was the temple destroyed?
70
A.D. All right. So, the temple has been gone how long when John writes the book?
26 years.
And so, John tells us that there's a temple all of a sudden. How important is this temple to the nation of Israel? I try to illustrate it. I don't think it's adequate. But let's assume, since we pay for this new building with cash, and it's going to be a beautiful building, going to be furnished and so forth, that the weekend we move in, a bunch of atheists come in and run us out and take control of it and level it. There's nothing left of it. And they erect an altar to Satan. And they tell us as a church that this is the only place we can worship, but we can't get back to it. How would you feel? No more church. The government's gone mad. Well, that's... I mean, the sense of it. What was important about the temple to Israel? It's where God dwelt on this earth. Whether you like it or not, for the Jews, God's dwelling place with man is above the cherubim in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, that only one man could go into once a year. And if you went in there and you didn't behave, they drug you out with a rope. It was the most holy site on this earth. It's the same place, by the way, that Isaac was offered up on Mount Moriah. Did you know that?
Yeah.
It's the same place that Abram met Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem, 2000 B.C. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 137. Sure, I got the right 137, right. Psalm 137. If any of you had known a Jewish person who has had an incredible desire to visit the land of Israel, anybody know anybody like that? Certainly, Stuart, you should have said that. That's pretty simple. There is something in the DNA of a Jewish person about the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, which we're going to talk about this morning. In Psalm 37 it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." These are Jews who are in captivity. The Babylonian captivity, I assume, is from 606 B.C. until 538 B.C. And they said, "We just sat and cried when we remembered Zion." I know that Leslie went to see her uncle yesterday, and when they were auctioning off his house, and she wanted to cry because that place was so special to her throughout her childhood. And in the same way, these Jews, they're thinking back to how the grandeur of Jerusalem, particularly under David and Solomon and their rule, and what a spectacular place, and they said, "We just cried when we remembered. And upon the willows of the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing this Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget my skill." In other words, my ability to play that harp. And he says, "And may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Incredible. In other words, the Jewish heart is tied to a place. You remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? She said, "Our people worship where? At a mount in Samaria." And she said, "But your people think that the only place on earth is where? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "Well, there's coming a time when you will worship in spirit and truth," which is us in the church age. I found an amazing website called templemount.org. Jerusalem, which means city of peace, that's what Salem is, has known nearly two dozen wars and destruction since its existence was first known to us from the biblical record. First record we have of it is Melchizedek, that Abram met and gave a tenth of all he owned. By the way, he didn't give a tenth of his income, he gave a tenth of everything, which is kind of interesting, which was a lot. And obviously with Moses and David and all that happened from that point forward, from the time period after 70 AD, after this period of time, this quote is, "Jerusalem should have long fallen into oblivion. The city with no natural wealth, no oil reserves." Now they have found oil over there recently. It's not in Jerusalem, it's offshore. It's actually gas. "No great strategic military value. Ancient trade routes passed up and down the sea," not Jerusalem, didn't go through Jerusalem. or along the Jordan Valley. The king's highway ran north and south on the plateau of the Jordan. Jerusalem was out of the way. Why should anybody pass by there? And the answer is because that's where God put up his presence when Solomon created that temple. As never before in history, listen to this, Jerusalem is the center of today's headlines. The city which grew up around the small walled village captured by King David from its Jebusites 3,000 years ago is the focal point of never-ending debate among the great superpowers. No other city has been desired and fought over as Jerusalem. In its history, Jerusalem has been fought over by armies of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Persians, the Arabs, the Seljuks, the Crusaders, the Mongols, and the Mamluks. By the Turks, the British, and the Jordanians. In fact, today's the Jordanians. I don't know if you know that. Palestinians are Jordanians in their heritage. They had no claim to the land. As a religious center, Jerusalem remains sacred to and fought over by all three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Turn, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament. Another one of my favorite prophecies, because if you have a doubt about whether or not the Bible is true, when you realize that this passage was written, let's see when Zechariah was written, probably about 600 B.C., B.C. So that would be how old? See, you're not a math major, are you, Shelley? 2,600 years ago. This book was written, and it made a prophecy, and its prophecies throughout the book relate to the end time. And in chapter 12, starting at verse 1, it says this: the burden of the word of the Lord concerning who? Israel. This thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make a Jerusalem a heavy stone, for all peoples who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Isn't that incredible? Did that prophecy come true?
Yes.
The single most crucial factor for our welfare and safety and prosperity and so forth is this battle that rages in the Middle East over who owns that property. The Arabs say it's ours because Ishmael, our forefather, was given to it by Abraham. Obviously, that does not agree with the Bible. The scripture says that clearly Abraham was told in chapter 12, 15, and 17 and other places, and repeated to Isaac and Jacob, that land over there is Israel's forever. But there are prophecies that say that they would be out of the land for a while and brought back. Now we have this incredible conflict that absorbs every day of your life, whether it be talking about Libya or Syria or Israel or the Palestinians or the Iraqis or the Iranians, is all tied up with what? Israel and that land. Do you think God knew what he was talking about? What I want you to know in this class, and one of the things I try to communicate, is when God says something, as Brother John said this morning, when God says something, you can just trust it. And do you know theologians have been messed up for centuries over this nation of Israel because they did not believe the Word of God. And they tried to interpret it in a method which was somewhat non-literal, allegorical, and tried to say that what it said, it didn't say, but in reality, God said there's coming a point in history. Can you believe it? 2,600 years later, where Israel is going to be, and Jerusalem particularly, is going to be the focus of the whole world, and they can't figure out what to do with it. There's a open secret, they call it, that the Pope wants it to be his headquarters, not the Vatican. Did you know that?
Oh,
he wants to be there.
No, I hadn't heard that.
The Palestinians want it to be internationalized. In other words, their solution is nobody's going to own it. But guess what they really want? They want to own it and throw out the Jews. Sandy? I think it's the Tel Aviv officially, but I don't really know. Anybody know for sure? Tel Aviv, okay.
Yeah, the U.S. Embassy in Tel Aviv.
Or sometimes they say Jerusalem. I don't know. I hear.
What is it about Jerusalem that attracts the attention? There's no trade there? Because God said I'd make it one. You want to see how unusual it is? God can create circumstances to bring about the ultimate prophecy that he had. When the Jews conquered Jerusalem, it took them how long? 6 days in 1967. If you were one of them, huh?
That time.
Well, there's been four wars there since 48. You've had Yom Kippur and several wars. You had a war in 48. Yom Kippur, I'm missing one. 6 day war. They've had all kinds of skirmishes. But I want you to consider for a second that you're Jewish and that you live in Israel. What would be the single most important thing to you if you did not possess Jerusalem or any of that West Bank property? Well, you stay alive, yeah. You would want that piece of land, wouldn't you? Where your temple goes. Well, let me show you how God works through men who don't believe him to bring about the conflict we have today that would answer this prophecy in chapter 12. When they conquered the West Bank, you know they're always talking about giving the West Bank back to the Palestinians? They don't have any right to it. They're a bunch of criminals. Throughout history, if you study history about the Arabs and the Jews, wherever the Jews are, the Arabs say, let's go there because we'll prosper. Did you know that? And when they came into the Middle East, when they came into Israel, the Jordanians said, go in there and make sure they don't take sole possession of land, and also you'll prosper. And did you know what? They do. Do you know they prosper a lot just being there today? Despite all that you hear, it's extremely prosperous for the Arabs that are there, the Palestinians, for them to be in Israel, because you know what? In spite of the fact, and here's a truth that I hope you can grasp in your own life, in spite of the fact that the Jews are disobedient, in spite of the fact that they reject their God, in spite of the fact that most of them are secular, God is still blessing them. You figure that one out. You see, in your own life, if you're His, if you put your trust in Him, He's going to take care of you even when you are messing around. Now, He might strike you dead, but other than that, you have to get your theology straight on that. There is a sin unto death. But the reality is, in this phenomenal thing, they came back and they, if I defy anybody to tell me that conquering the Arabs in 1967 in 6 days was anything short of a miracle. You remember the Yom Kippur War? They attacked them on the Sabbath. You remember? While they were celebrating one of their feasts. And you heard that Israel is about to be overrun and totally annihilated. Next day you turn on the news and it's saying Israel is marching on Cairo. And their tanks are fixing to obliterate Egypt. And the Russians and the U.S. come in and say, Israel, you must stop.
Yeah.
You know, if they'd left Israel alone, guess what? We wouldn't have a problem over there right now. Wouldn't be any Arab Spring. Wouldn't be any problems there. Wouldn't have Gaza or anything else. In the same way, when they conquered Jerusalem in 1967, Moshe Dayan, you ever heard of him?
Yeah.
Went to a meeting on the Temple Mount into the Mosque of Omar. And in that meeting, he said, look, the Temple Mount is just a historic site. It has no real value other than history. I give it to you Arabs to maintain and take care of. Think about that. Why did he do that? If he had not done that, and the Jews had it, guess what you'd have sitting there today? You'd have a temple, and you wouldn't have this problem. Do you know if you just kind of wander in the wrong place, you could lose your life on that Temple Mount? Jews are forbidden to be there.
Did Moshe Dayan do that just because he was secular?
He was a secular, and he felt like it was a way to mollify or to make them happy.
Appeasement.
I didn't realize this, but Glenn Beck just had a big rally at the Temple Mount. Did you know that?
Yes.
Here's what he said. The rally at the southern gates of this was attended by thousands, many arriving from outside Israel, and was viewed worldwide on Beck's web-based television station. Here's what he said. Now, I want you to listen. Now, Beck is a Mormon, and I can't believe he's got his theology straight, but he does. All right? Listen to what he says. What can I teach Israel about courage? Said Glenn Beck, after the audience stood singing Israel's national anthem, Hatifa, I guess, led by the famous Israeli singer, Dudu Fisher. That's his name, D-U-D-U. There's the right time to change your name, you know. That's... Yeah. Maybe it's something else in Hebrew. I don't know. I don't speak that. And he said this, while many waved Israeli and American flags, nothing, Beck answered with emphasis and continued by saying, I am going to learn courage here. There's more courage in one square mile in Israel than all of Europe. These words brought the audience to their feet with great excitement. Everything we know about human rights and real civilization came from this place and this land, he said. Whether you live by 613 commandments, by 10 commandments, or one sweet golden rule, it all started here. It all started here. The throne of God, Israel, did not come into being because of the Balfour Declaration, but because of God's covenant with the Jewish nation. And I say amen. God made a promise to the Jews. He is keeping that promise. And whether you like it or not, the predominant nation on this planet in the future, at least for the millennium, will be Israel. Was this rebuilding of this temple seen by the prophets? Other than John? What do you think? Ezekiel talked about that millennial temple. We'll talk about that. If you would, turn with me to Hosea, the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Listen closely. This is a general prophecy. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Is that true? Mm-hmm. What do they need to sacrifice? They need a temple. It's the only place they can sacrifice. The only one that's given to them to sacrifice. And then he says, afterward, after this period of time, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord in His goodness. And to His goodness in the last days. In other words, Hosea gives you a broad panorama. And he says, there's going to be a period of time. And that period of time went from all the way to October. What date is it? 23rd? 11. From 70 AD to October 23rd, 2011, they would be without a prince, without a king, without a place to sacrifice because God was going to take it away. Now, if you would, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 1. One of four major discourses or sermons, if you please, that Jesus gave while he's here on earth. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, some would say this is the second temple. Some would say this is the third temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel. And Herod completely revamped the third temple. That's why some people call it the third, and this one that's coming, the fourth. The third one is called Herod's temple, and they're looking at Herod's temple. And they've come out and they're looking at it, and it's got the gold, the beauty of the temple and the gold and all of that. And they're saying, man, what a spectacular place. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Amazing prophecy. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So ask him three questions. He's made a prophecy. Was he accurate? Absolutely was accurate. In fact, the temple was destroyed, and I think it's significant, 40 years after his crucifixion and death. 40 years is the number of temptation or the number of testing. And they failed. All right, and God took it, and they took the temple down. Titus, who became ultimately Caesar, sent in his Roman legions, ordered them not to do anything to the temple. But in fact, somebody set a fire to it. The gold ran down among the huge rocks. And in order to get the gold, they had to extract the rocks to get down in it to get the gold that ran down there. It's interesting that the temple was destroyed on the same day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586 BC. Same day of the month. I think it's September 7th. Jesus answered their question in Luke chapter 21, if you would turn there. For one part, the first part. Luke 21 is a little bit different. When you read it, you're going to read something that is similar to Matthew 24, but there's a difference. And the difference specifically is this. Do you remember that I've taught you that there is a concept within prophecy called the dual aspect of prophecy? Do you remember that? That a prophecy in the Bible can be specific to a group of people now, but has an ultimate later fulfillment. Alright? In other words, Babylon is a great example. Most scholars today don't believe that Revelation 17 is about Babylon. Iraq, the city of Babylon. But in reality, the city of Babylon has never fulfilled the ultimate prophecies. So you had a destruction of Babylon then, but you're going to have another destruction later. Okay. In the same way, Luke is like that. And in Luke, starting in verse 20, he says this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now that has an application to the time in which these people live, but it also has an application even further in past the time that we live. But he's dealing primarily in this passage with the time in which they live. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath of this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And that, by the way, is the clue that we have that this is the 70 AD version, because that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. They were dispersed throughout the world when this happened. And he says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the end times, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which will be later than even we are now, the times of the Gentiles. But the reality is Jesus predicted that these stones would be torn apart and Israel would be scattered throughout all the earth. And so it happened. A quote from let's see who it's from. I believe it's from Wearon Wearsby says, This particular paragraph is peculiar to Luke. There's no parallel in Matthew or Mark in spite of the similar language in them. However, it is clear that both Hebrew, Matthew and Mark were referring to events in the middle of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation would be set up in the Jewish temple and the Antichrist, the world ruler, would begin to persecute Israel. Jesus warned the people to flee and go into hiding, for great tribulation is about to fall. Luke's account, though, refers not to a distant event to occur during the tribulation, but to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman army. By the way, there's a dispute about how many were killed. Most historians say that Titus killed 1 million people when he invaded Jerusalem. Others say it was 600,000, so I'm not sure the right number. But this terrible event was in many respects a dress rehearsal for what happened when Satan vents his anger on Israel and the believing Gentiles during the last half of the tribulation. Took 100,000 of them captive. This says on July, this comes from the Fawcett Bible Dictionary, on July 15, a soldier, contrary to Titus' intention, fired the temple, and all Titus' efforts to stop the fire were unavailing. The very same month and day that Nebuchadnezzar burnt the first temple, God make it marking the judgment plainly as for him. Titus himself, who was a Roman Caesar later, recognized this and said, "We fought with God on our side." And he's right. That temple was going to be destroyed no matter what. And he said, "It is God who pulled the Jews out of these strongholds. For what could the hands of men or machines have availed against these towers?" In other words, they just couldn't. The city and the temple were wholly burnt and destroyed, excepting the western wall of the upper city and Herod's three great towers, which were left as memorials of the strength of the defenses. The old and weak were killed, the children under 17 sold as slaves, the rest were sent to the Egyptian mines, the amphitheaters, and Rome, where they formed part of Titus's triumphal train. It said his 10th legion so thoroughly leveled and dug up that no one visiting Jerusalem would believe it had ever been inhabited. When God brings about a judgment, it's a complete one. And do you know that from that period of time until this last century, that land was desolate? Did you know that?
Yes.
It was a wilderness. It was desert. There was nothing there. Mark Twain went there in the 1800s. Mark Twain was not a believer. And Mark Twain commented and said, "I don't know why anybody want this wilderness, this piece of land. I don't see any value to it." Until the Jews started coming back. Isn't that incredible? Now, Jesus answered the second two questions about what is the sign? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What age? The age of man, before the millennium starts. All right? They want to know what? Tell us what we can look for so we'll know when you're fixing to come back. Now, they all believe what? He's coming back. In fact, when he went up, they did what? And an angel had to come to him and say, "Why are you standing there gazing up? This same Jesus who went into heaven will come in the same way that he left. Get busy," in other words, because he ain't coming back today. But all of the New Testament apostles live with what? The apprehension that Jesus Christ was going to return at any moment. Matthew 24 is another one of my favorite prophetic passages of Scripture. And when people try to struggle over what does he say and what is the sign that is coming, he gives you a whole lot of general signs. He says, "See that no one mislead you." Verse 4, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." In other words, there'll be false antichrist, first seal judgment, by the way. And then he says, "And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars," the second seal judgment. "See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end." And they want to know what? What's the sign of the end? What is the sign we can wrap around and understand? And he says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes." The third seal of the horses, third horse of the apocalypse. And then he says, But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, these are just things that when they start happening in the tribulation, they're going to be like birth pangs, rapid, lots of problems that we've studied so far. And he says, then they'll deliver you to tribulation, you'll be killed and hated, etc. But then he comes down to verse 15 and he says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And therein we can focus in on what he's talking about. Jesus says the sign of his return is the abomination of desolation. So you've got to go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And if you understand Daniel and its context and prophetic aspects, you begin to see a beautiful picture of how God has laid out the prophetic aspects. Starting in Daniel chapter 9. Yeah, 27. Now he's already talked about 69 sevens, 483 years. Those years in that prophecy were fulfilled when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of the donkey as a king. And all Israel, all Jerusalem declared him the Messiah. Hosanna to the king. But then he leaves 1 week left, 1 7-year period that has not yet occurred. That 7-year period is beyond us. And is somewhere in the future. But it's called the tribulation. And I think it's interesting just to kind of take a breath and realize that Jesus in the same sermon talked about the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding. Did you see that? Earlier in the chapter he said there will be not one stone left upon another. And now he's talking about the abomination of desolation. Well, why is that important? Well, look at 9:27. And he, the Antichrist, will make a firm agreement or covenant for with the many, that's Israel, for 1 week, 1 7-year period of time. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. Stop right there. Huh? What do we have to put a stop to sacrifices?
The temple.
You have to have a temple. And yet, we have not had the tribulation, have we? Not if you understand it biblically, we haven't. Because at the end of the tribulation, what happens? Jesus comes back. That hasn't happened. Now, I know that Jehovah's Witnesses think he did. In 1914, they predicted it would happen, sort of like Harold Camp, you know, predicted that what, Saturday or Friday, whatever it was, that the world was going to end and so forth and so on. By the way, his counting is really bad. He never make a good CPA, the way he counts. But that's why I knew he was full of it, I guess. But the reality is, Jesus is making a prophecy. And he says in one case, the thing is going to be destroyed. And then in another case, there's going to be a temple. How could that happen? You have to have a temple in what period of time? The tribulation period. There has to be a temple. All right? And he says this, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolation. That is the key event that says this is the sign that Jesus Christ is coming again. If you are living in that time, and I hope you're not, because you probably won't make it, in particular if you're a believer. But if you're living during that time and you see something happen in a revived temple where a man steps forward and does something to profane that temple, we know what that is in Revelation 13. He sets up a statue of himself. The false prophet declares that the entire world should worship him. It happened once before with Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC when he went into the temple of the Jews. He was half Jew, half... forgotten what he was. Ptolemy, I believe it was a Ptolemy. But anyway, he went in and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Jesus said that this is the sign of his coming. Now, if Harold Camping had known that, he may not have been as wealthy with the people who were deceived by him, but he would have known that that was the key sign. Sandy?
My sister, who would be Jehovah's Witness, and I have talked about this, and she, of course, follows the teaching that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled the prophecy in Daniel. But when you say, why did Jesus say it was still
that kind of messes them up, doesn't it?
Conversation's over.
Yeah. In other words, if Antiochus, and many scholars hang on to that, that Antiochus Epiphanes is the answer to Daniel, and yet Jesus is here at 30 AD saying what? It's future. He hadn't even died yet. Right? He not only has to die and come back, but he had a great point. I want to finish off here because next week we're going to go into why Jerusalem would want to rebuild the temple. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 2. And I'll finish off why there's evidence of all throughout the New and the Old Testament to the fact that there is a temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. Well, what will not come? The day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless the apostasia comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Jesus can't come, the day of the Lord can't come, the rapture can't come, and it hadn't come, in Paul's view, until the apostasia comes forward and the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist is revealed, who is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts everything, exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. You see how Paul wrote that? He assumed what?
There's a temple.
That there's a temple. Excellent. That there's a temple. And if you look back at the first of the chapter, he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, or the day of the Lord is coming. He's saying what? None of that's going to happen until what? There's a temple. And then he says, do you not remember when I was with you? I'm sorry, I missed something here. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There must be a temple rebuilt so that the Antichrist can come in the middle of it and declare himself, I am God. See you next week. Thanks.
I missed one scripture, the one that...